The title of today's remarks are Him With Whom We Have to Do. Discourses have many purposes. They might focus on a doctrinal item. They might elaborate on a particular passage of Scripture. They might attempt to unravel the meaning of prophecies, or they may focus on character attributes that we should be practicing. But the purpose of today's discourse is to glorify God, Him with whom we have to do. How well do we really know Him? You know, there's a wonderful description of our Heavenly Father in the July 5th Songs in the Night. And here it is. Think for a moment of the memory that never fails, of the judgment that never errs, of the wisdom that plans for eternity without the possibility of failure, and that times that plan with unerring precision for the ages to come, of the power and skill which can harness even every opposing element, animate or inanimate, and make them all work together for the accomplishment of His grand designs, of the tireless vigilance that never ceases, nor seeks relief from the pressing cares of universal dominion, whose eye never sleeps, whose ear is ever open, and who is ever cognizant of all the necessities and active in all the interests of His broad domain. That's quite a description of Him with whom we have to do, isn't it? It's inspired by the text from Psalm 121:4. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now we know, being truth people, there are two Israels in the Bible. There's the Israel of the Old Testament, and there's the Israel of the New Testament. The Israel of the Old Testament are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israel of the New Testament are those who, by virtue of being baptized into Christ, who is the foretold seed of Abraham, become spiritual Israelites. And in both cases, both Israels are kept by the great God of the universe, whose eye never leaves them for a moment. Neither have ever been out from under His protective care. But now, how exactly is that care exercised in our lives? For an example of that, let's take a look at someone from the Old Testament. Jonah. Now, Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and God assigned him a mission. He was to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to them, because as God told Jonah, their wickedness is come up before me. That's Jonah 1:2. Now, the Ninevites were fierce enemies of Israel. They could be likened to the ISIS people of today. That's how bad they were. And they had done great evil. And Jonah was not on board with God's show of mercy toward them. And so he later wound up overboard. Exercising his free will, Jonah took off in the opposite direction that God had instructed him to go. He booked passage on a boat leading to Tarshish, figuring he would escape from the Lord and his mission. But a great storm came up and threatened the lives of everybody in the boat. And they were all praying to their various gods for help. And they were throwing cargo off the boat. And in the process of doing that, they came upon Jonah. And he was sound asleep in some lower part of the boat. And they woke him up. And they told him, come on, you got to get busy praying to your God, as the rest of us are doing. Well, none of the prayers to any of these gods worked. So being a superstitious bunch, they decided they're going to cast lots and see whose fault this storm was. And sure enough, the lot fell on Jonah. And he had to confess that he was running away from God, and that's why the sea was so angry. So they asked Jonah, what could they do regarding him that would cause the sea to calm down, lest they all perish? Well, Jonah felt guilty enough about what he'd brought upon these innocent people, that he told them he thought the solution would be, go ahead and throw him overboard, and then the sea would calm down. But these people on the boat, they were nice people. They were humanitarians. And they just couldn't deal with the idea of throwing Jonah off into certain death in the sea. So they started rowing as hard as they could. They're going to try to escape the storm. But they couldn't get away from it. And then finally, they prayed to God. And they asked forgiveness for what they were about to do. And then they threw Jonah off the boat. And sure enough, storm ended. And now we get to the most important verse in the book. It's in chapter 1. And it's verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now what does that tell us? God never gets taken by surprise. That's what it means. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's awake all the time. He doesn't miss anything. And nothing can ever happen that he doesn't know about in advance and then plan and prepare for it. God knew Jonah wasn't going to like that mission that he gave him. And God knew Jonah was going to head in the opposite direction. So God prepared in advance a very special kind of fish, large enough to swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days. Now, the intellectuals of this world find this story implausible. And they use it as an example of why the Bible should be discounted as a divine revelation. It's just a bunch of made-up stories, they tell us. None of it ever happened. There was never any real parting of the Red Sea. There was never any Garden of Eden. And there was certainly no creation of man by God. It all just kind of miraculously happened on its own. But for God to create a fish that would swallow up Jonah is for him the easiest thing in the world. There's nothing to it. Next to the creation of the universe, God not only created that big fish, but he also gave it a sense of direction. So it would take Jonah where he was supposed to go in the first place. But the prophet Jonah, he made quite a mistake, didn't he? He was a prophet. He knew God's will. God told him what to do. But he disobeyed. He just couldn't stomach the possibility that his preaching might bring Nineveh to repentance and then see them spared. He wanted to see them destroyed for the evil they had done. And you know, we can get into that mindset too. Look at all the religions that literally feast upon the idea the sinners of this world are going to be tortured endlessly in hell. Or the more enlightened, who know the Bible does not teach hellfire, but rather death as the penalty for sin, well, they are equally in love with the idea God is sentencing to extinction anyone who doesn't accept their message now, or those who may accept the message and fall away. They're gone forever also. And that was kind of, you know, Jonah's mindset. He liked the idea of punishment so much that he did not want to risk preaching repentance to those he wanted to see destroyed. Now, you know, we might look into our own hearts and see what lies there. Are we okay with Jesus' promise that the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall come forth to either life or judgment? Or would we rather some in this life, who like some of the Hebrews Paul was writing to, fall away, slip away because of persecution or deception or whatever, would we rather they are destroyed forever, while some of the most evil people in earth's history come up in the resurrection, get 1,000 years to figure things out? Are we of the mindset of God, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? You know, the context of that scripture is very interesting and usually not thought about much. It's in 1 Timothy 2:1. 1 Timothy 2:1. He says, I exhort, not mildly suggest, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Then verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see, that was not Jonah's mindset at all. He did not want all men to be saved, particularly the Ninevites. He wanted those Ninevites punished. And he sure wasn't going to be a part of the possibility of them being spared. But God had other plans. Now, this begs the question. Jonah was an informed prophet of God. He knew well of God's existence and his influence over his life. And here he was in direct disobedience to God's command. Now, why didn't God just reject him? Get somebody else to take his place. Why put up with that? Much less, why go to all the trouble to prepare a fish to take Jonah where he was supposed to go in the first place? Or better yet, why give Jonah the commission in the first place, knowing full well he's going to disobey? Think about that. These questions go to the heart of the matter of how God, him with whom we have to do, deals with us. Now, we may expect of each other to live flawless and obedient lives. But God doesn't. He knows our flesh. He knows we're but dust. And he is in the business of using our errors and our missteps and our blunders. And yes, as Jonah, our refusal at times to carry out his will. He is in the business of making Romans 8:28 a reality in our lives. This is Romans 8:28. You know it by heart. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things. What are these all things? They include our Jonah-like experiences when we head off in the opposite direction. Just look at what Paul's talking about in the context. This is verse 26. The Spirit helpeth our infirmity. Paul's talking about our infirmities, our weaknesses. In verse 27, he's talking about making intercession for the saints. Brethren, you don't need intercession if you're doing everything right. You don't need intercession if you've never disobeyed. You don't need intercession if you never went in the opposite direction the Lord told you to go. And it's after that reference to intercession that he says all things work together for good. What are the all things? It's those things for which we need intercession. All things include going the wrong way. You see? And here's the big point of today. Jonah's mess up was just a setup. God knew it was going to happen. And he had prepared a fish to correct Jonah's course. Have any of us ever had a big fish come into our lives? Yeah, to correct the course we're on. Brethren, intrinsic to our life in Christ is learning through trial and error. There's no other way to learn. That's why God arranged for Adam to fall into disobedience in the garden in the first place. For mankind, that moment of Adam's disobedience constituted the human race heading off into their higher education. There's no other way to learn. Reminds me of a story I heard on a business management tape. Some worker was put into a very important position in a company by the boss. And he made a decision early on that was just a disaster for the business. And he was sure he was going to get fired. So he goes into the boss's office and told him he understood that mistake cost him his job. But the boss surprised him. The boss said, "Are you kidding? I'm not going to fire you. Look at all the money it just cost me to educate you." That's our Christian life. As Jesus said, our attitude should be, we're all unprofitable servants. We not only don't turn a profit for the Lord, we cost him. We cost him his own son and more. Now, it couldn't have been very comfortable in that belly of the fish for Jonah. That was a harsh lesson, learning the hard way. But his mess up was just the setup God had already planned for, so that Jonah could make a comeback to where he was supposed to go in the first place and learn about the power and mercy and forgiveness of God in the bargain. You know, Samson went through the same kind of experience. He gave up his consecration when he told Delilah the secret of his strength. Well, God prepared a great fish for him too. It was to be captured, blinded, humiliated, and enslaved. But the day came when Samson saw the error of his ways, and he repented, and God returned his strength, and Samson killed more Philistines by tearing down those pillars when he was disabled, then he had his whole career put together. His mess up was just a setup for a comeback. I think sometimes we expect more of ourselves than God does. And maybe more of each other too. Let's go into the New Testament for an example of this principle. This is in Acts 13. Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas, in verse 2, were commissioned by the Holy Spirit to head out on a work that God wanted them to do. And they went on quite a trip, which included sailing to Cyprus. And at a place called Salamis, they preached in a synagogue. And in verse 5, we learn someone named John was with them as a helper. And they went a number of places, and they had some very challenging, difficult experiences. And then in verse 13, we read that this fellow, John, departed from them and went home to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't really hard to figure out. He was no doubt a young brother in the truth, and he was enthusiastic enough that he wanted to be a part of Paul's ministry. And he was related to Barnabas, so he had a real in with the apostle. And they let him come along as kind of an assistant, somebody to go get coffee for them, you know. But he got homesick, and he was tired of the travel and the trouble, and he quit the mission. And this can happen, you know, when you're young in the truth and you're full of enthusiasm and you're newly enlightened. It just seems like you can do anything. But this is a long road, and the trials are many. And it is possible to grow weary in well-doing. It happens. In other words, you do a Jonah. You head off in another direction. John headed off in another direction. But that's not the end of the story. Paul and Barnabas continued their missionary journey. And they went through thick and thin together. And brethren, you know how close you can get to those with whom you work together to preach the gospel and keep classes or a class going. And you know when you really suffer together and you support each other, you get tight. And they eventually got back to their starting place in Antioch. And they took a long time off there. And then they decided they should go to Jerusalem and meet with the apostles about this big controversial issue regarding circumcision. And they did so. And they had their meetings. And then they successfully resolved the issue. And they went back to Antioch with that news. Now, once they were back in Antioch for a time, Paul told Barnabas they thought they should head out on another journey, this time to see how the brethren were doing they converted on their first journey. In other words, they want to go on a pilgrim trip. Now, keep in mind how close Paul and Barnabas must have been at this point. And Barnabas was, it's a good idea. He's all for the idea of this pilgrim trip. But he had a condition. This is Acts 15:37. Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, you know, Paul had an experience with this fellow Mark. They quit on them in their first journey. He was unreliable. And Paul was not about to give this kid another chance. And look what verse 39 says. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. Well, we know, don't we? That's not the first time in history, nor the last time, a difference of opinion among brethren led to some going their separate ways. It's a sad thing, but it does happen. Happened to the apostle. But you know, Paul didn't know something at that time that God knew. Do you know what that was? Mark's mess up was just a setup for a comeback. He's mentioned in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Here's chapter 4, verse 10, Phillips. Aristarchus, who's also in prison here, sends greetings. And so does Barnabas' cousin, Mark. I gave you instructions before about him. If he comes to you, make him welcome. The young brother who Paul was so dead set against, giving another chance to, who split up his friendship with Barnabas, is here getting a good word put in for him by that same Paul. Things happen among the brethren. And we've all seen it. And when they do, we can be so quick to give up on one another. So quick to throw each other under the bus. We gotta understand Him with whom we have to do. He's working with all of us on our own tracks and in His own way, on His own time schedule. We're all products of the great potter. And He's going to make of us what He's determined. Quote, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's just like in the case of Jonah, sometimes getting around to doing that good pleasure can take time. And there could be some crossroads. We are not called by God and given the truth, which almost no one in the world knows, to just thrash around in the sea and be left to our own devices. God has prepared a great fish for all of us. And sometime like Jonah, we're going to head off in the wrong direction. Like John Mark. Like Samson. And the point is, that's all a part of God's plan. Nothing's gone wrong. When Paul was about to be executed, he wrote Timothy. And he remembered this brother that he had banished from the work. Over time, Mark went on to prove that desertion of the work did not define his character. Brethren, this is so important. No single event in life defines us. It's what everything adds up to in the end. It's like a horse race. You don't have to be ahead at the first quarter or the second quarter or the third. It's where you end up that counts. And John Mark ended up so good that Paul said this to Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 4:11. There he is in prison. He says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. What a great turn of events. It's not in the Bible by accident. The great Apostle Paul didn't want to give Mark a second chance. But him with whom we have to do knew better. He knew his mess up was just a setup. Anybody here had any mess ups, or have we all been perfect our whole lives? Don't get discouraged about it. Don't get down on yourselves. And don't think him with whom we have to do is so anxious to dispense with you. He's invested too much in you. Here's what Paul says about God's work with us. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Brethren, we do not consecrate and then God sits back and says, now it's up to you. Let's see what you do. God doesn't begin something that he doesn't finish. We may quit on him, as Mark did for a time. But he doesn't quit on us. This is him with whom we have to do. This is his character. This is what Paul's talking about when he tells the Corinthians about the work he and Apollos were doing. How Paul originally preached to them, and how Apollos followed up with more teaching and encouragement. So Paul says, he planted and Apollos watered, but it wasn't the work of those brethren that brought those Corinthians into the truth. It was God who gave the increase. That's in 1 Corinthians 3:7. In chapter 1, Paul emphasizes these brethren were called and chosen. They weren't haphazardly in the truth. It wasn't an accident. That's why we can send out the volumes, we can send out the dawns, we can do our radio, our TV shows, we can put on public meetings, individual witness, and we should. But if God doesn't give the increase, if God hasn't chosen, but If we are chosen and called, we are now under God's eye that never slumbers nor sleeps. Every hair of our heads is counted. And of every day of our lives, it can be said, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. Our days, every one of them, are ordered by the Lord. Our experiences are arranged for by Him. Our wrong directions are known in advance and prepared for. Some of our days may be filled with joy. And brethren, some may be devastatingly filled with suffering and loss. But rest assured, each day the Lord has made and is filled with experiences and lessons that serve to make us stones in that great temple God is building, the New Jerusalem, that will one day come down from heaven to earth and serve as the conduit for blessing all the families of the earth. And oh, you know that John Mark fellow? The fellow who quit the work and was rejected by Paul? Scholars seem to think it was he who wrote that wonderful account of our Lord known as the Gospel according to Mark. So, let's not give up on ourselves or on each other because Him with whom we have to do is faithful. He has promised, and He will do it, guaranteed. May God add His blessing, brethren.